Beloved, I have a great privilege to just remind us before we go to the communion table together of a few weeks ago, we crowned, in fact, if you would take your copy of God's Word and just open with me to Matthew chapter 5 and be refreshed in the thought of what we finished in the Beatitudes. The last and final crowning Beatitude is one of great interest in the lineup. It's the only one that has no precedent in the Old Testament. It's the most supernatural of them all. It is a beatitude that speaks of a blessing upon those who suffer persecution. That should strike us in a unique way. My purpose is that before we go to the table this morning, I just simply and very, very simply want to invite you to join me in heart and reach back to that message. Reach back to the truth revealed in His Word and bring to the fore of our hearts and minds and cultivate within us even emotionally the great depth of what is being taught. Our Lord says this in verse 10, Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The thesis of this statement to an unpersecuted church can be nothing other than value. To a persecuted church, you hear this in a different ear. But to an unpersecuted people, what does it mean, blessed are those who are persecuted? What it means is that it's addressing something beneath the persecution. Persecution is not the root of the blessing, it's the fruit of it. It doesn't cause the blessing, it's the result of the blessing. What is the blessing? Blessed are those who value Jesus Christ in their life, over their life, and for the life to come. It's blessed are those who are willing to lay everything out for His sake. Blessed are those who value and treasure and cherish Christ above everything, so that nothing so dear as their own life would hold them back from making much of Him. Nothing would hold this person back from making much of Christ. Threatened with your own life won't hold you back. You'll make much of Christ. Take my life. He is worthy. Who's blessed in this picture? Not those who merely suffer physical pain, but those who treasure Christ, those who cherish Christ. That's the message. Blessed are those who would cherish Christ even when they're reviled, when much evil is spoken against them, when they are physically beaten, when they are martyred, because they value Christ more than they value this life. The reason we heard from Psalm 63 this morning is because of this one major theme. Your steadfast love is better than life. That's exactly the point of our Lord's words here. Do we value Him more? Do we say that He is better than life? My effort is just to remind us again of the value of Christ. Before we go to the table, I pray that we would assess our hearts, remind ourselves, come back to the gospel and ask, how are we valuing Christ today? How are we valuing Christ? One thing that I came across in my thoughts and meditation about this is, we often give the gospel in man-centered terms. We often think of the gospel in man-centered terms. So stick with me and think with me deeply. We turn the whole thing on us. That equation will not make much of this Christ. It will not value this Christ as he deserves to be valued. You might value him as much as a genie who grants you 3 wishes. You might value him as much as an insurance policy that secures your ticket out of hell. You might value him as much as something like that, a means to a bigger end, namely self. Salvation to many people means personal liberation from all the suffering and all the consequences in this fallen world. Personal, self-centered, self-indulging liberation. Heaven to most people is a place where I get to do whatever I want to do for my own sake. The gospel, therefore, for most people is a means to fully maximize self. That's not value in Christ. And perhaps some even will suffer persecution for those ends, thinking that maybe through their work, they're obtaining some better end for themselves. We think of the gospel in man-centered terms. My effort is simply to challenge us to think of Christ in Christ-centered terms for this reason, that you value him rightly. When we turn the gospel into us, onto us, and the salvation all about us, when we make the cross out to be about us, first, foremost, and highest, when heaven becomes our personal liberation, we won't value Christ rightly. That's the most important thing any valuing person could do, is to value what's most valuable. You know, it is blessed to desire the salvation of our fellow men, and I understand very much the desire to speak their language and to come to them on their terms and to do whatever we can to encourage them in to see the goodness of God. So it is a wonderful thing that people are so desirous to bring people into Christ, be all things to all people, that we might win some. I praise God for that, that there's this desire that whatever it takes, let me just call them in. Let me tell them that maybe Christ will make your marriage better. Nowhere does the Bible offer that. Christ will make you happy. Nowhere does the Bible offer that in this world. It says you'll be persecuted. It doesn't say if, it says when they revile you. So we tend to give the gospel in these terms that appeal to men in their own self-centered world. But I ask, must we appeal to a man in his man-centeredness? These are some things that I've come across over the years, and they're fairly prominent still. Messages that the gospel comes out like this. Messages that tend to try to say this is the gospel, that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And so John 3:16 is quoted, and John 10:10 is quoted out of context, that he came to give you life and life abundantly. It did not mean life in this world abundantly. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Is that not true? No, it is true. But that's not the gospel. If you take that in a man-centered translation, what that means is that God has done all that God has done, whatever that costs him, I'm not quite sure, but God has done all that he has done for me. And God has done this so that I could have a wonderful life. That does not fit with blessed are the persecuted. So then we come more to a middle standing, and many conservative Christians today would embrace what is commonly called the Romans Road. I don't mean to step on toes, but just think with me where this goes. The Romans Road goes something like this. You walk through the book of Romans and you pick out a few select verses that explain the gospel, and it does so rightly. But let's walk through it. It starts this way: because of our sin, we are separated from God. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Step two, the penalty of our sin is death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise God. Number three, the penalty of our sin was paid by Jesus. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his love toward us in that yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, paid our debt. And number five, if we repent of our sin, confess and trust Christ as Lord and Savior, we will be saved. Romans 10:13 says it plain, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And these are wonderful and glorious truths, and that is absolutely solid. That is the gospel in explanation. But here's my effort this morning just to remind us of something. You could take those verses out of context and still make it about you. You could take those things and say, really, it's all about the fact that I sinned against God. Okay, I shouldn't have done that. And God has done this now so that I could be saved. Where does that lead me? What does that give me? What do I get? A self-centered heaven? I want to encourage us to think of the gospel as a dead man who doesn't know he's dead, being shown that he's dead because of his sin, having no life, no heart, and no goodness within him, no desire to glorify what's most glorious, no desire to value what's most valuable, no desire to love what's most lovely, no desire for real and true good. There is no one good, no, not one. And it's not just that we've all fallen short of something. It's that we have all hated God. And the grand reality of the gospel is that God has so loved us, even in spite of our hate. The beauty then is, the gospel is the coming in of God, not the reaching out of man. You know that every religion in the world is a philosophy of how human beings can escape the plight of the curse, sin and death, how human beings can experience total liberation by their own means. Only in Christianity does it say very plainly, man is dead and without means to rectify his condition. And only in Christianity does it say that God seeks to save the lost, that God reaches down, that when the Lord Jesus Christ walked this earth and when he was asked, what is he about? He says, I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. It is God who pursues you. It is God who saves you. Only in the gospel is it a message of grace wherein God enters into a dead heart and makes it alive. And when it becomes alive, it values the air it breathes. It values the sight it's given. It values the taste of the Lord. It values hearing his word. It values touching his fellowship. In all of its senses, the life that God gives is a life that now lives, yearning and desiring, and here's my key, valuing God. So what does the gospel give? What does the persecuted get in this verse from Jesus? Blessed are the persecuted. What does he get? He gets Christ. So the glory of the gospel is so much more than just what God has done for me. It's that God has opened me to see him. God has created in me a heart to love him. God has changed my values to value him. God has created in me a new person. The glory of the gospel is that we are not just better people living a basically same value system life. The glory of the gospel is that we are people who have had a complete renovation, a revolution, a total change of heart, that now we see things we once loved and we hate them, and we see things once we hated and we love them. The gospel then is this wonderful good news that there is hope for humanity, not hope to be maximized in self, but hope to be fulfilled in God, to be reconciled to God, to be brought into his presence, to experience his steadfast love, to know his grace, to extol his glory, to worship him and find our greatest satisfaction and fulfillment there, to finally and fully understand, experience, and rejoice and celebrate what we were made for. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the gospel. The gospel is that we would be, through the cross, our sin and the death that our sin caused spiritually, that it would be placed on him, and that he would grant to us the righteousness that only he deserves, and that through this transaction, the innocent righteous in the place of the guilty dead, the exchange occurs, new life is born, and the result is new value, new love, new affections, and a new pursuit in life. Let me just frame it this way. When he says, blessed are the persecuted, I'm urging us to see and understand he's talking about those who would value him above their life. Why would you value him above your life? Because he's more valuable. He's more valuable than we are. He's more valuable than your entire lifespan of all of its joys and pleasures and goodness and all that you could possibly do. He's more valuable. This is the key then. How do we in this life make much of him? When we spend our lives, when we spend the strength of our youth on the sports and the toys of this world, we do not make much of Christ in that. We make much of the sports and the toys of the world. When we spend our money and our life pursuit, our education and our career to amass material properties where rust and moth will destroy, we do not make much of Christ. We make much of the rust and moth of this world. How do we make much of this Christ? We can have material things. We can play sports. We can enjoy this life, certainly. But it must all be with a mindful service to the glory of Christ, which means in a moment's notice, we lay it down if it means that we will testify to his glory as being more valuable. Which means this, that when we seek after fancy cars, it doesn't make much of a suffering Christ. It makes much of shiny toys. When we seek after the things of this world as our priority, when we sacrifice time with family for the things of this world and give God an hour a week, how are we making much of Christ? How are we suited to be persecuted? We're not. So what is the message to the unpersecuted church? I'm just struggling up here to call hearts, my own heart in first. I'm just asking and praying that God would stir us to value him more. I pray that every single soul goes home today and takes the time to just stop and as it were on the slate of their heart, ask themselves the simple question, what do I value most in this life? And in the things that I'm living, in the priorities that I maintain, how do they testify to the value of Jesus Christ? Could I say that Christ is worth more than all? It's about valuing Christ. And when I asked, must we appeal to a man-centered, to a man and his man-centeredness, I don't think we need to. I don't think we need to tell men that God loves you and is going to give you whatever you want right now in your man-centered mindset. That's the gospel. That's not the gospel. I think the reality is what we need to do is we need to talk about, we need to live out, and we need, in all means, whatever the cost, even if it means martyrdom, we need to show the value of Christ. The gospel then calls us to give a gospel message like this: show the value of Christ to people. Is that, beloved friends, is that not what we read from Paul? Do we see that in the Acts? Peter and Paul, the suffering they endured, and all they're constantly testifying, he's worthy, he's worthy, he's worthy. The letters that he writes, I count the suffering of this present time not worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed. He's worthy. I count all things in view of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I count all things to be rubbish and loss, only that I could gain Christ. Is that not what we see? That the heart of the Christian, the true Christian, is a heart that is compelled and driven, that cannot be constrained, that is not mellow, not complacent, not settled, not strutting the fence, but a heart that is thriving to value Christ. And so the issue then is, that's what we need to show the world. Our gospel is a gospel to say, he is so worth it. He is so worth it. There are so many things that we value. Every one of you, we value. We go home, we have things we value. We have things that we weep over that we value. We have things we will change our week schedule for to value. We will not invest. We will invest. We will take the time with our family or not for the things we value. And I'm just pleading. In that and over that, is Christ the most valuable? I think when we speak the gospel, we don't need to appeal to a man and his man-centeredness. We simply need to do this, show him the value of Christ. I want to just one more question, and we'll move on to our table. How do you convince a man to value something he doesn't value? I remember one time we were out in the front yard of my family doing yard work. And one of these little meat trucks drive by. You've seen those, right? Guy drives by, slams on the brakes, almost causes an accident, pulls over, jumps out, runs over, and starts to try to sell me with this laminated thing. You know, these big meat packages. I love to eat meat. So that was a temptation to me. But the point of this illustration is, what if I was a vegetarian? The guy could be the best salesman in the nation. He's not going to sell me. Sometimes I feel like that's sort of what we're up against. Christians trying to go out and sell Christ to people who have no appetite for him. They don't want him. And so what we do is we kind of tailor it. Well, maybe he'll give you this. That's what you want, right? You want that? Okay, he'll maybe give you that. You want a better marriage? Okay, he might be able to give you that. You want happiness? Okay, he might give you that. You want meaning and purpose? He might give you. So we begin to sell on the basis of what they want. And my effort then is just to say, listen, what we need to do is appeal to men and women on the level of what is valuable, not necessarily what they value. We need to make much of Christ in showing his worth and his value as above all. As above all. Come what may, whatever the cost, we will testify to the value of Christ. Blessed are the persecuted Blessed are the persecuted. And that reward, when he says, rejoice and be glad, I find that striking. And here's my last comment on the idea of our showing the value. You know, when we show Christ's value in the life to come, rejoice and be glad, he says, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Well, John Stott said this well. When Christians suffer persecution, we are not to retaliate like an unbeliever, nor to sulk like a child, nor to lick our wounds in self-pity like a dog, nor just to grin and bear it like a stoic, still less to pretend we enjoy it like a masochist. What then? We are to rejoice as a Christian should rejoice. What does he mean? When Jesus says, rejoice and be glad, he is calling out the true colors of what you value. He's calling out, in the moment of this persecution, it only proves what you value. And when it's proving what you value, when you're willing to let go of this world, goods and kindred, when you are willing to suffer physical pain, debilitating pain, and willing to suffer martyrdom, it proves what you value more. And when it's proving that, when it's showing that, when it's testifying to what you value more, rejoice and be glad. Let me give you one example of that. In Philippians chapter 1, I find this incredibly helpful to explain exactly what I just attempted to share. And it's this, Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving, not just defending yourself or waiting, but striving to show forth the value of Christ, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel to make much of Christ. Now listen to what he says, verse 28. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign. This is what it proves when you're persecuted. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of our salvation. And that, not of our own, but from God. And that's why he then says, for it has been granted to you. It is a grace to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, minimal gospel, but it's granted to you that you should also suffer for his sake. So the key is, the suffering that Jesus calls us to rejoice and be glad in is not the pain, but rather that it's the testing and the proving of our valuing him more. When we hurt because of the name of Christ and we weep over that and complain and point and want to escape and we say, forget it all, that does not make much of a suffering Christ. There's no joy and gladness in that. But when the Christian who suffers under persecution suffers not joyfully in the pain, but joyful in the valuing of Christ, I love how the Puritans thought. They said, listen, either way you cut it, there's joy. Why? Because it's proving that you are in Christ and that you have an inheritance given. It's also joy if you cut it this way, because the more you suffer in this life, the more precious he becomes, the more you want him in the next. So no matter how we look at it, the point is to value Christ, and the reward itself is Christ, and that's the beauty of it all, that's the glory of it all, that's the joy of it all, that's the point of it all when he says, rejoice and be glad, because ultimately, it's me that you get. That's the beauty. It's not contract religion. This isn't inducements. Let me induce you to do something for me so that you're my little workers on suicidal missions? No, no. It's not bribes. God isn't into bribing. It's not mercenary work. Christianity is not mercenary. We don't do things to get something unrelated. We read our Bibles, we pray, we strive in fellowship together, we come together, we serve, and we love, and we edify, and we confess sin, and we forgive sin, and we encourage and strengthen, and we witness out and proclaim, and we reach the lost, and we show love, and we do this for the glory of Christ. And when we do this, the key is, when we do this, it's not so we get something else. It's so that we get perfection of the same. Perfection of love, perfection of fellowship, perfection of the presence of God, perfection of worship. And for all those we witness to, the final and full result, perfected. So we pursue the very thing we get. And therefore, the highest thing we could possibly get is Christ. It is important to distinguish between rewards and incentives, and to remember this. I came across one little example that just made me chuckle. You know, in Peanuts, Charlie Brown, you had Schroeder playing his piano like a crazy man, right? He loves that little thing. He's playing around on it, just going at it, and he's enjoying it. And then Lucy walks in. And he announces to Lucy, he announces this, and he says, I'm learning all of Beethoven's sonatas. And Lucy leans on the piano. You know how she does that. And she looks back at him and says this, and I quote, "Okay, if you learn to play all of them, then what will you win?" And you know what Schroeder's response was? Frustration. He just hit the piano. "What do you mean, what will I win?" The reward is simply receiving what I'm after. And so it is, Christian. Live a life now that values Christ in this life, over this life, and in the life to come, to receive Him. Chase after Him now to receive Him in fullness and perfection. It is a joy to be able just to share these meditations. My heart is just that we would come back to valuing Christ, the ultimate reward.